So I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 42. I'm going to read the passage for us. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall it come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with loud shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, it's a pleasure to be together as a family here, to be under your word, and we beg you that your Holy Spirit would help us to see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation, the magnificent one whose grace and love is endless. And we pray that you'd not only help us to have eyes to see him, but give us faith to hide in him and find life in him and enjoy him. So Lord, would you use both the reading and the preaching of this word to encourage us in all that you have for us. And we pray this in your blessed name. Amen. All right, let's try this again here. For a lot of us, no matter what our background is, we want this dynamic and rich spiritual life. As we kind of explore trying to have a relationship with Jesus, we want a deep one. We want a rich one. It's like we're building a fire. We want it to be a consuming fire, a compelling fire, fire that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The great Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle called this vital religion. The revivalist, the great theologian Jonathan Edwards called this experimental religion, but one that's roaring. We have a carefully cultivated, expansive, rich, dynamic relationship with God. But you see, there's a shadowy side to this topic of having a rich, dynamic relationship with God. It's that all of us experience spiritual dryness, spiritual decline, spiritual drought throughout our Christian life. See, it's a real reality. Spiritual droughts and dryness, it's inevitable. And when they happen to us, they're considerable. It's rarely talked about, though. Even though half the people in this room probably are experiencing some form of spiritual drought and decline, we experience all this anxiety over talking about it. We feel like it's shameful to be spiritually dry, so we don't talk about it. And then we live in our spiritual dryness in the closet. So how do you know if you're experiencing spiritual decline or drought? Well, there's this man named Octavius Winslow. He was a pastor a really long time ago. He's one of my favorite dead guys. He wrote this book called Personal Declension and Revival of Religion on the Soul. And I know all of you have a copy of this beside your bed, right? But I want to read this inventory he has, this litmus test of whether you have spiritual dryness. First of all, he asks, do you have a sense of your adoption? Do you enjoy God as your father? Or do you feel like his beloved son or daughter and an object of his love? Secondly, do you have sensitivity to the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Do you regularly feel his presence and his leadership in your life? Third, is the righteousness of God something you experience? Do you feel like you have free and near access to the face of God and the throne of God? Fourth, is there a quick and specific confession in your life? You see that your sin is not dividing you and Jesus because he's already paid for on the cross. And so when you see your sin, you're quickly confessing it straight to Jesus because that's where it belongs. Fifth, is there joy welling up in you because of the pleasure and the beauty and the love of the gospel in your life? Is there confidence in you because he's for you and with you and in you? Sixth, are you carrying the trials of your heart to his heart? The things that were just mentioned that we're longing for, these things that we bring to Him in His presence. Seventh, or you enjoy digging into God's Word and experience Him in it. Not the formality of reading it, but the pleasure of seeing Him in it. Eighth, are you looking for moments? Are you stealing away moments in busy Mumbai when you're at work and running around city just to get a few moments of fellowship with Him? And ninth, is the gospel sweet? Is it real to you, vibrant, powerful, encouraging? Tenth, I'll just read him directly here. In a word, is Jesus the sustenance of thy life, the source of thy sanctification, the springhead of thy joys, the theme of thy song, the one glorious object in which thine eye is ever resting, the mark towards which you art ever pressing? This is the beauty of the Christian life, that Jesus has died for you to have and enjoy. As we dig into this, some of you might be going, well, I didn't think I had spiritual decline throughout my life, but now that you read Octavius Winslow's 10 items, maybe I do just a little bit, right? So this morning, we're going to briefly look at the symptoms of spiritual drought, the source of spiritual drought, and the solution for spiritual drought. First, the symptoms of spiritual drought. There's seven I see in the passage, and I'm just going to go right through them. But first is, are you experiencing deprivation? Are you experiencing deprivation or a sense of urgency? Look at verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, a deer panting or straining is not normal, it's urgent. If you've ever seen a dog, it doesn't matter whether the dog's drank water or not, it's always panting. And so when you see a dog panting, there's no sense of urgency. You're like, eh, my dog always pants, right? But deer are smart. They're not like dogs. They're always drinking water. They're always near water sources. So to see a deer by a waterbed that's dry panting is a sense of urgency. That deer's dying. It's dying for water. So the imagery here the psalmist is invoking is this: he is dying for a taste of God's presence. He's been deprived of experiencing God's presence. It's something has been lost, not a bookmark, but it's like losing a child. He is yearning for a taste of God's presence. See, when you're spiritually dry, you're yearning. You're deprived. What about you? Are you experiencing any sense of deprivation? Secondly, these symptoms of spiritual drought, are you experiencing a deficit or an absence? Look at verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? So there's this clear absence. Literally, the Hebrew says, be seen by the face of God. He's missing God's presence and intimacy. What about you? When you're spiritually dry, you're missing God. The third symptom. Are you downcast? Are you experiencing sorrow? Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Now, this is hyperbole, you know, like a little, put your little English class hat on, right? To express the depth of his sorrow. Look at verses 5 and 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The word cast down is to be in turmoil, to be disturbed, to be restless. See, when you're spiritually dry, you're sad and restless and uneasy. What about you? Look at verse 4, the fourth symptom here. Are you disoriented? Or are you overwhelmed? This is another symptom here. Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now, very few of us, if any of us, are familiar with Israel's geography, right? And so when we hear things like Mount Hermon, we have no idea what's going on in the passage. So Mount Hermon mountain range is about 9,000 feet over sea level. It has these beautiful cascading waterfalls. But he's invoking this imagery not in a positive way, but a negative way. He's saying, I'm drowning. I'm distressed. I'm being overwhelmed by these tidal waves of water that are taking me down. So when you're spiritually dry, you're unsure of your footing. What about you? The fifth symptom of whether you're spiritually dry or not is, are you disrupted or out of sync? Look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I'd go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with loud shouts of praise and a multitude keeping festival. See, there's these brilliant festivals ancient Israel had. I'm making a somewhat of a similar analogy here, but you know, in India, there's like Diwali. There's these festivals, And in ancient Israel is very similar. Their life was wrapped around certain festivals. There's festivals like Passover and First Fruits and Tabernacle. And what you do if you're in ancient Israel is you'd be in your small village. And you and your entire family would make this huge crowd, and you'd travel with other families, and you'd go to Jerusalem so you can participate. And so it'd be so much fun to be in that procession of your uncles and your aunts and your cousins, and you would travel together in community. And the journey was half of the celebration and so much fun. And so what the psalmist is saying here is he's out of rhythm with that. He's missing his family. He's no longer part of that procession. He's irregular with those channels and pathways that he usually experiences God's grace. See, when you're spiritually dry, you're out of sync with the normal ways of meeting God. Maybe it's coming to worship on a regular basis. Maybe it's reading the Word. Maybe it's prayer. What about you? Are you out of sync with those rhythms of grace? 6, do you feel duped or foolish? Look at verses 9 and 10. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? See, the psalmist literally feels forgotten. In the text, in the Hebrew, it says, out of God's mind. And then he says, there's wounds in my bones. And then literally in the Hebrew, it says, murdered bones. See, he has no answer for these taunts. The community he's in now mocks his faith, and he now feels foolish. He feels foolish to be a follower of Yahweh. What about you? See, when you're spiritually dry, you begin to feel embarrassed and foolish for walking with Jesus. And the seventh symptom, it's not in the passage, but it's just as important, is are you disengaged? See, it's the symptom that's worst of all the symptoms, because in spiritual dryness and decline and drought, if that becomes your new normal, you become disconnected from the grace of God, and you get used to it, and you don't care anymore. See, when you're spiritually dry, sometimes you're disengaged. Now, why am I bringing up all these symptoms? I'm no stranger to spiritual drought. I've been a follower of Jesus for 25 years, and I'd say about every other year, I go through the season where I'm spiritually dry, in a desert. And these are places where God's taught me so many things. Actually, even recently, in 2015, in the fall, I had a huge period of time where I was very, very dry. And I have no shame in owning it, because as I experienced community and I was open about my dryness, I was loved by my friends who loved Jesus well. And it was a great season for me to grow and to learn to cling to Jesus. What about you? If you're currently in a spiritual drought, do you feel comfortable sharing it with those who are maybe in this body, in this family, so they can be an encouragement to you? So now that we looked at the symptoms of spiritual drought, let's look at the source of a spiritual drought. We want to find out what are the root causes of a spiritual decline in our life. And there's 4 that I can think of. First is sin. Some of us, we can have unrepentant sin in our life. There's these things we're just holding on to and we just don't want to give up. And that can be a source of getting very spiritually dry. But it's not in this passage, so we're going to skip that, okay? So sin. Secondly, it could be the Spirit of God. Now, this gets a little more scarier, but God may intentionally remove our awareness of him for a short season so that we can grow and learn to be stretched and lean on him. Now, it's never fun in the moment, but it's highly beneficial what we learn, okay? But that's not in this passage either, but I didn't even mention it. And then there's 3, it's self-soothing. You know, there's things we go to take the edge off of life, to kind of dull the pain, to dull the wounds, to kind of dull our emotions and feelings. We go to these things like Netflix. Netflix in the United States has a little bigger of a repository of things to watch. And like it's like a real disease now. People will just sit in front of the TV and watch an entire series. What are we doing when we watch an entire series of shows in one sitting? We're dulling the pain. We're disconnecting. We're self-soothing. We're getting lost in someone else's story. It doesn't have to be something as superfluous as Netflix, but we can go to things to self-soothe. But thankfully, God's more interested in our holiness than our happiness, our security, our control, and he runs after us and meets us in that. But I would say the 4th thing, the thing that we struggle with the most and probably causes more spiritual decline in our life than anything else, is self-reliance. Self-reliance. Let's be honest here. South Asians are independent, self-sufficient, and resourceful people. We are bred from the moment we came out of our mother's womb to be self-sufficient, weren't we? Right? I mean, think about it. From the time you could be, you were able to read and write, your mom or your auntie was all over you about learning your letters and your numbers, and you had to get the perfect scores, right? The highest scores, or your life was going to be ruined. And then you had to go to the best college, and after college, it's not enough. Now you need another degree. It's even worse in the United States, because you don't have, like, grandparents around to kind of buffer a little bit, right? There, it's just you and your mom. And just what they do to you, it's horrible. That's why all those poor South Asians in the United States are all doctors. They didn't have a choice. That's what they have to be. Thankfully, I wasn't one of them. You see, we have this expert mentality. We have to be good at something. And we have this confusion in life because we're so good in the topic matter we've become an expert in, we think we're an expert in everything else. And since we're so used to fixing problems and challenges in our life, we think we're used to success. And so we think, well, if I can fix all the other areas of my life, I can fix my spirituality as well. And it doesn't work that way. You see, we hate to be weak, don't we? We've been trained only to be strong, and if we're not strong, to fake it. We hate to depend on others. We only have to look at our fathers, usually, to see pictures of independence. But that's not what the Bible's about. If we want to experience the beauty and the love and the grace of God, it comes in our weakness and our dependence in Him, not in our strength. This may be the one thing God's been pushing me to learn the last 12 months more than anything else. That it's in my weakness and deficiency as I will experience the beauty and the power of God. And I personally hate to be weak. But it's in our weakness we experience the power and strength of God, is it not? So, here's some questions to kind of bring this home. Think about the last time you were like in a Bible study or getting coffee with a friend, and they said, and they needed to confess the sin of self-reliance to you. Has that ever happened? No. Or how about this? When's the last time someone wanted your counsel how to be more biblically weak and dependent on God? That shows you how bad the disease is for us. It's not even our radar to think it's a bad thing, much less confess it, much less to learn something else. So what's your source of spiritual dryness? I would dare say for all of us who are experiencing one right now or have experienced one, it's probably self-reliance. So now that we looked at the symptoms of spiritual drought, now we've looked at the source of spiritual drought, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at solutions for spiritual drought. I think this psalm, more than any other passage in the Bible, gives us incredible tools to handle spiritual dryness. The first one is the psalmist refuses to settle. He resists the status quo of his life. He's in waging an all-out war. He's basically saying, I'm not okay with spiritual dryness. And he's fully engaged. You can feel his angst in the psalm, don't you? C.S. Lewis, there's a famous quote of him. He's, you know, well-known British thinker. He had this to say, and it's quoted often, but it fits with this passage. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're far too easily pleased. What about you? Are you refusing to settle for your spiritual dryness? Secondly, the psalmist pours out his soul in prayer. I mean, he's just taking his soul and he's bringing it straight to Jesus. Look at verse 4. He literally says, as I pour out my soul. You see, this psalm, well, I love it. It's one long, sustained, honest, deep, raw, real prayer. The psalmist explores his doubts, fears, and desires. He's fully engaged. Look at the psalm. He's longing. He's reflecting. He's confused. He's frustrated. He doesn't clean it up for God. Right? Our experience with religion is you have to clean up so you're presentable to God. The biblical religions, no. You come in your rawness and your brokenness, and he's not emotionally bottled up, is he? He's being a real human being. What about you? Are you pouring out your soul in prayer? Your prayers look like one long, rambling, confusing reflection of your soul. Third, and this is one that's really interesting, is he talks to himself. Look at verses 5 and 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him and my salvation and my God. D. Marlon Jones, another well-known Welsh preacher, he had this to say. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Think about it. If you ever just like settle down, think about your consciousness and all the images and messaging that goes on in here, think about how foolish most of it is. Think about if you really listened to everything that was going on here, the dangerous paths you'd be walking on time and time and again. You already understand that your consciousness has some foolish things to say, and it needs engagement, and it needs course correction. See, we find in our deepest parts within us, there's some unbelieving, wrong, fearful parts. Our soul gets connected to some really harmful messaging, and we start believing it. So sometimes we think, gosh, I'm just unlovable. I mean, I know the Bible says that Jesus died for me, but I just keep sinning, and I don't feel like I'm really falling in love. I'm just so unlovable. And what does our soul need to hear? Our soul needs a sermon where we need to grab the scruff of the neck of our soul and say, no, Jesus died for you once and for all. It is finished. He's accomplished your salvation. He's given you his righteousness, and you've been clothed in it. You've been forgiven. Sometimes we feel alone. The negative messaging in our mind and our soul makes us feel like, gosh, there's no one with me. And God's not in me and with me as well. And what do you need to hear that? You need to hear it because Jesus died for you. The Holy Spirit's now dwelling in you. Soul, the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is residing in you. And he lives every day crying out, Abba, Father, that you might reflect his glory and image. He's like a guarantee, like an engagement ring, holding you safe until Jesus comes back again. Soul, the Holy Spirit's inhabited you, and you're now his temple. See, you're like me. We have all sorts of wrong messaging about who we are in Christ. And what our soul needs to hear is sermons preached by our own lips to remind ourselves of where we are in the gospel. What about you? Do you talk to yourself? Do you talk to yourself often? I know it's weird to hear a pastor say you need to talk to yourself, but the Bible's telling you to preach sermons to yourself. Next time you're in really busy Mumbai traffic and you're driving somewhere, start preaching to yourself. You really need the sermon then. So the fourth prescription from the psalm is he intensifies his spiritual disciplines. Look at verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. There's this gambling term I'm going to use here. Not that I'm advocating gambling, but I think it summarizes well what the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist doubles down on his spiritual life. There's this level of intensity, and now he's going to this level of intensity. He's lost something dear to him, and he needs more of it, not less. So he's engaging himself more in prayer, not less. He's engaging himself more in God's word, not less. Let me give you a personal example of this. When I was just like Anand and Ajitha, and I was planning a church in Chapel Hill, towards the end of that time, in 2010, Tim Keller, who I'm currently working for, was hosting a conference in Miami. And so I went, like every dutiful church planner, and we all like kind of sort of worshiped Tim Keller. So, you know, I accepted Jesus into my life in about 1991. I accepted Tim Keller into my life in 1998. So that's who was at the conference. Everyone accepted Tim Keller into their heart. It was great. Now there's like people all over the world that accepted him into his heart, and we're all one big family. And so there's like, you know, he was giving a lot of talks, and they were like, we're all sitting there taking copious notes and worshiping at his feet, and I'm sure Jesus was thumping us in the back of the head every time, right? And then finally, there we were. He was doing question and answer time. It was awesome. We're like, oh, this is great. We can ask any question to our hero. And then he gave us a gift. He started talking about spiritual dryness. He was talking about his own spiritual dryness. And you know, it's almost like he could tell there's a lot of spiritually dry pastors in there, so he just went with it. And it was liberating. I remember thinking, oh, if my spiritual hero can be dry, that means I can be dry as well. And I, as a pastor, don't have to cover this up. Even though I was in a gospel-centered church, even though I preached authenticity and being vulnerable and stuff, I never felt like up to that point I could be vulnerable about my spiritual dryness. But then what I learned from him was awesome. So we're like, oh my gosh, Tim, what do you do? He said, well, when I get spiritually dry, I pray twice as much. I read the scriptures twice as much. And then he gave his plan for what he does when he's spiritually dry, and we're like, oh my gosh, I don't even come close to that. And then he said something really beautiful to me. I usually have to read the word and pray, and he had this huge prescription. And I usually have to do that 3 to 4 months before I begin to feel close again to Jesus. Now that was liberating. If it took him months to thaw out, it'll take me months to thaw out, maybe even more. So what about you? When you're spiritually dry, do you double down? Do you intensify your spiritual disciplines? Fifth, is the psalmist remembers the gospel. Look at this, verse 6. Therefore I remember you. And then look at all the intimate language in the psalm. He says, O God, living God. Verse 5, my God. Verse 5, my salvation. Verse 8, with me. Verse 8, God of my life. Verse 9, God my rock. Verse 2, God in whom I take refuge. Verse 4, God of my exceeding joy. You see, we have this amazing gospel to personalize. We have this amazing gospel to kind of preach to ourselves and to remember. And so, in brief, we can remember the gospel in three categories. We have a past tense gospel, a present tense gospel, and a future tense gospel. Past tense. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been called by him out of death into life. You've been regenerated and given a brand new heart. You've been adopted into his family. And you've been given all the rights and privileges as his baby little child. You've been chosen. You've been justified, meaning you've been given all of Jesus' righteousness. He took your sin and shame and wore on the cross, and he gave you his identity that can never be tarnished or taken away from you. You've been redeemed and taken from sin and death. You've been made a new creation by him. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit who holds you tight. And the Bible says you're rooted, literally rooted in God's love. That's a past tense gospel. It's a gospel you're called to remember and to enjoy. But it's also a present tense gospel. Right now, Jesus is on his throne, interceding for you, praying for you. And he's giving you fresh faith to live in life. He's giving you fresh power in the gospel to be transformed. He's giving you fresh assurance to remind you that he loves you. He's giving you more influence of the Holy Spirit so that you actually live in him, live by him, and are conformed to his image. He's giving you fresh repentance so that you're turning away from the things that are robbing you of life and joy. He's giving you fresh love to give to other believers and to him. And you're literally being renewed right now, whether you feel like it or not, into the glorious image of Jesus. You need to remember this gospel. But there's also a future tense gospel. One day you'll be fully comforted. All the things you're waiting on God now, you'll not have to wait on anymore. There'll be no mourning in your life. You're going to get the inheritance of Jesus. King Jesus is reigning in the world. He's reigning over all things. When he makes the world the way it ought to be, he's going to invite you, his brothers and sisters, to reign over that world with him because he's giving you his kingdom. You'll be glorified as he is glorified. You'll have a perfect, glorified, resurrected body. You won't ache anymore. You'll have no more illness. You won't break out anymore. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be blessed in the best sense of that word. You'll be perfect. And this one's important. We'll be fully satisfied. What about you? Do you allow yourself to remember this gospel? Do day in, day out, do you preach this to your soul? Day in, day out, do you cling to this? Day out and day in, when things are plaguing you in your mind and your heart, is this where you hide? Now, if we take all these tools and we put them together, we can begin to build a fire that catches our attention. That fire becomes our focus and our preoccupation and our imagination. And like any fire, we might find ourselves warming ourselves by it to get a greater relationship with Jesus. I like to close with the story of my friend Mike McMichael. Mike taught me how to warm myself by the fires of Jesus' love for me. When I was a brand new church planter in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, I was 2002. My son was about a year old. I was, you know, just trying to meet people in the city to plant a church. And a friend of mine called me and said, hey, there's this couple in their 50s. They're both really sick. They're not doing so well. They kind of live near you. Do you mind going to visit them? They want someone to read the Bible with them and tell them about Jesus. I'm like, sure. That sounds awesome. And so I went to visit Mike McMichael. And then I began to fall in love with Mike. Mike was about 55 at that time. He was just old enough to be my father. And he had all these things wrong with him. His kidneys were failing, and so he had that kind of dialysis you do at night where you plug yourself into a bunch of machines, and he had that contraption in his bedroom. He was starting to lose the use of one of his legs because he had diabetes. So he was starting to go blind, he couldn't see very well, and he couldn't walk anymore on his feet, and the sores on his feet wouldn't heal anymore. So over the 3 years I got to know him, I watched him lose one of his legs and almost lose another. And so for every week for 3 years, Mike and I would hang out. I'd come over, and the only drink he'd have would be these Diet Vanilla Cokes. They tasted awful. There was never any ice, but I was grateful for it, and we just sat. And we read books together, we studied chapters in the Bible, and we had almost the same conversation over and over and over. You see, Mike had this tragic story, and at first it was impossible for him to get over. See, Mike used to have 3 kids, and the oldest kid would have been about my age. And one day when Mike, he's a computer engineer, he would have made a great salvation, by the way, he's this great guy. He had to go to work, but his parents were in town, and his parents took his wife and his kids out to dinner. They're going to get pizza. And as they're driving down the street, this milk truck missed a red light and careened into their vehicle. And in one moment, he lost his wife and his 3 kids and his parents. And then in his depression, he was literally depressed and institutionalized, and I understand why. There's this lady that began to give him a lot of time and attention, and he didn't know what he was doing, and he married her, and then his current wife was a paranoid schizophrenic. And so she was convinced that everyone was trying to steal stuff, and there's this syndicate in their neighborhood, and she kept selling away all their stuff. So there was Mike, who I met every week. He was literally dying, and he lost everything. And the injustice of this world was too much for him. And then one day, Mike and I were sitting across from each other, and he said, Rue, it's not right. And I was like, Mike, what's not right? He said, it's not right that Jesus would have to die for us. He was the perfect one. He was the righteous one. He's God. It's just unjust that he would have to die for me or anyone else. It just doesn't make sense. It's unjust. That's not right. And I was like, whoa, Mike. You realize the only people who think that way are Christians. I was like, no, I'm not a Christian. I was like, well, can I ask you some questions? He's like, yeah. It's like, well, Mike, I've never done this before, so I'm going to just make these up. Do you believe Jesus is God? Yes. Do you believe he became a human being and died for you? Yes. Do you believe he died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe he's like the Son of God? Yes. I couldn't think of any other questions. Like, Mike, I think you're a follower of Jesus. He's like, wow. It's still not right that he'd have to die for me. And we laugh about it, but I was like, oh, my gosh. You see, Mike had this fire in his life. One fire was his wife died, his kids died, his parents died. His wife was a paranoid schizophrenic. He couldn't see anymore. He couldn't work anymore. He couldn't walk anymore. He was stuck in this one recliner. That was the only piece of furniture left in his house and having dialysis every evening. It was a huge fire for why he shouldn't trust and believe in God. The biggest fire I've ever seen in someone's life. But suddenly there was this other fire he started warming himself by. I mean, that was a compelling fire to warm himself by, but there's this new fire, and it was the cross. And the injustice of Jesus living for him and dying for him was just too much for him to handle. That God would come and become a human being to give him life and death and resurrection and give him everything. And Mike started warming himself by this fire. Well, as you can tell with the story, Mike was dying. And so he started losing his other leg, and he went to the hospital, and he was in the best hospital in the city. And I'd visit him just about every other day, and it became clear to all of us who've grown very fond of Mike that he was dying. And literally the second to last day he was alive. He was laying in there and he had a ventilator on his face, a mask. And I walked up to him, he saw me, he got really excited and he waved me over and he pulled off his mask. He said, "Rue." I was like, "Yes, Mike." He said, "It's not right." I was like, "What's not right, Mike?" "It's not right that Jesus would die for me." And then he put his mask on. And we wept together and we laughed together. And I watched my friend die. Mike taught me what it means to go by the fires that are burning for you in the gospel and to warm yourself only by them. Mike taught me there's plenty of other things to be upset about. And they're true, horrible, horrific things. And when we warm ourselves by them, they may give us intensity, but they don't give us life. Mike taught me that the cross of Christ is the best place to warm yourself by. You can build logs and build a roaring fire of meditating on what Jesus has done for us. And when we go to that place, we'll find all the warmth we need to wash away our spiritual dryness and bring life and health and peace. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you would send your son to die for us and give us life. We're so thankful for Psalm 42 and friends like Mike that point us to find our life in you and you alone. And Father, I'm sure my friends in here, there's some that are really spiritually dry and some are about to be. And I pray that you'd give us all the grace that when we find ourselves spiritually dry, that you would help us to just not settle for that dryness, to intensify our spiritual disciplines, to remember the gospel and to talk to ourselves, that we might hear the gospel over and over, throw ourselves into the gospel, and there find life in you. We pray this in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.